Okay, stand with me for the reading of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is the word of the Lord. Turn now to Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front, behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and a day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, we come before you with the help of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus to hear from your word. You have chosen to administer the covenant of grace in the New Testament era through the proclamation of your word and through the administration of the sacraments. So as we come as baptized people, a holy people set apart for your glory, for the sake of your will to be built up and to be nourished. We desperately need to understand that you are a holy God, that you are altogether otherly and categorically separate from your creatures. So through this story, may we come to a deeper understanding of your holiness. May our hearts be retuned accordingly to that truth, and may our hands and feet be more ready to live as the holy people that you have made us to be in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the book of Samuel, there are two arc narratives. We covered the first one, which is much longer. We covered that months ago back in what is known as 1 Samuel. And we find ourselves now at the second and much shorter arc narrative, which consists of two parts. I've included, those of you that have the sermon outline there, I've included an outline of chapter 6 that Dale Ralph Davis has provided. It kind of shows how these two parts reflect one another. There's kind of a mirrored image of these two passages, which we'll cover over the next 2 weeks. Well, I won't cover that passage next week. Mike Ford will be here. He's the RUF pastor locally. He'll be filling the pulpit. I'll be here. I'll be around, but I'll be at a theology conference all week, and so won't be able to prepare a sermon during that time. But I'll learn a lot about the Trinity, and I'll bring that information back, and we'll have great conversations, I'm sure. But then the following week, we'll cover the second half of chapter 6. But be that as it may, it's important to understand that as the scribes were writing this text, as they're writing the arc narratives in 1 Samuel, as they're writing this arc narrative in 2 Samuel, they're not acting as the travel bloggers for the Ark of the Covenant. It's important to understand that God is not just making an ancient social media post of the ark's whereabouts so that we can, you know, give him some likes and retweets and share his post about what the ark is up to. What the Lord is doing here is he's giving us truth to observe. He's clearly communicating something about himself in this passage. And we need to read this text and walk away understanding one important thing. The Lord our God is holy. Some have said that the holiness of God is God's chief attribute, or it's the umbrella attribute under which all of his other attributes rest. They say this because God is not proclaimed in Isaiah 6 or in Revelation 4 to be just, or love, 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 or warm and fuzzy, warm and fuzzy, warm and fuzzy. He's proclaimed to be holy, holy, holy. When the authors of the Bible describe what they see, when the curtains are peeled back and they are given a glimpse of the glory of God in his throne room, what they describe is magnificent. What they see is otherworldly creatures and beings, angels proclaiming that the Lord God Almighty is holy, holy, holy. And we need to understand that our God, yes, he's loving and he is just, he's other things as well, but above all, it seems that we must understand that God is holy. And David and Israel get a much-needed reminder of that here in this story. They have an important lesson to learn about the Lord their God. And this text serves us by reminding us in stark and vivid terms that the Lord our God is holy. What is holiness? What does it mean for God to be holy? I had a pastor once explain it to his children this way by using the example of their toothbrush. He says, this toothbrush is holy unto you, right? It is set apart just for you. It's nobody else's, and nobody else's toothbrush is yours either. Keep them separate. Keep them safe. Don't commingle the toothbrushes here. This is holy to you. R.C. Sproul gave a much more theological theological answer than that. He was once lecturing on the topic of God's holiness, and this is what he had to say. I notice in our own language and vocabulary, the term holy seems to be used among us, particularly among Christians, as a synonym for moral purity or righteousness. There's nothing wrong with that, but it may be a little bit misleading. In the scriptures, there is one primary meaning and one secondary meaning of the term holy. The secondary meaning is that which refers to personal righteousness and purity. However, the primary meaning of the word is separate, or if you will, theological apartheid. That which is holy is that which is other, that which is different from something else. When the Bible speaks about God's holiness, the primary thrust of those statements is to refer to God's transcendence, to his magnificence, to that sense in which God is higher and superior to anything there is in the creaturely realm. Again, the simplest way to discuss this is to say that which is holy is that which is different, end quote. Fellow PCA pastor Richard D. Phillips, when explaining the implication of the Hebrew word for holy, described it this way: it means to be a cut above the rest. For God to be holy is for him to be a cut above the rest, a cut above everything and everyone else. This text, I think, is pleading with us to understand that our God is holy, that our God is not like us. He's a cut above the rest. There's a separation. There's something categorically different about us and him. And as we move through the story about God's holiness, I want to observe the story in three parts: the ark, the outbreak, and the blessing. We'll start here with the ark, the holy sign and symbol of the presence of our holy God, the Ark of the Covenant. And then we'll observe the anger of our holy God breaking out against Uzzah as he touches the cart. And finally, we will observe how the holy presence of God affects those who rightly enjoy him. So start with the ark of our holy God. The ark sacramentally represents God's presence to his people. There's a lot of information in the Bible about the ark, but I think that's probably the most important piece of information for us to take away about the ark this morning, that it sacramentally represents God to his people. What do I mean by sacramental? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, section 2 says this: there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, has this to say regarding this particular scene and the ark. So closely was the ark identified with Yahweh's presence that when the ark set out to lead Israel, Moses would say, "Advance, O Lord." When the ark was put down in the next camping spot, he would exclaim, "Return, O Lord." This close identification between the ark and Yahweh does not mean that the ark was an image of Yahweh, but that it was a sacrament of his presence. If the ark signifies God's presence, what sort of God does it imply is present? Well, Dale, I'm so glad you asked. We've got three answers to that question. What kind of holy God is present here with his people as the ark is present, as it's representing him sacramentally, as it communicates his presence with them? What does it indicate about God? Well, three things. The holy God is also a ruling, reconciling, and revealing God. First, let's start with a ruling God, or God who is the king of the people. The formal name given to the ark is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. You can imagine if the Ark of the Covenant was a person and it had a business card, and he hands that out, and that's the title that's on the business card. You're thinking, this is a really important person. This is a big deal. That's quite the title. And that phrase, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, that last three words, Lord of Hosts, what this is communicating is the God that this ark represents, the God that this belongs to, he doesn't merely rule Israel. He's not some sort of local kind of national God here in the ancient Near East amongst all these other deities. He's the Lord of Hosts. There's something cosmic and universal and totally sovereign about his kingship. That's who rules Israel. But the lid, there's something really special about the lid of the ark. It was called the mercy seat. And this is what represents to the people that they have a reconciling God. That, yes, they had priests in Israel, but ultimately what that lid is communicating is that the priestly work is ultimately in the hands of God. Once a year, the high priest would sprinkle blood on it. They would make a sacrifice, and they would sprinkle that blood on the lid of the ark called the mercy seat. And this communicates the forgiveness of God and his work in reconciling his holy people to himself. God is holy, and so sinners can't just casually approach him. And so what he does to repair the relationship between his people who are sinners and he being the holy God is he provides a way through blood sacrifice for them to receive mercy. So far what this ark is communicating is God rules his people and he reconciles his people, but he also is a revealing God, right? The ark has within it, remember the ark is essentially a box, a really special very detailed, very well-crafted box that is to be carried by poles. And within this box, the mercy seat being the lid, within this box is the two tablets of the law, right? And in the two tablets of the law, God communicates, here's how you relate to me, and here's how you relate to your neighbors. Here's who I am. Right? What the tablets in the ark represent is that God reveals himself and that God reveals his law to his people. What the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains about the Word of God is that the Word of God principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. God is a revealing God. He tells us about himself. He condescends to us. He puts himself in terms that we can grasp, and he gives us instructions and words and in languages that we can understand so that we might fulfill the duties that he requires of us. If I could summarize these points, it would be like this. The holy God who is present with his covenant people, he personally rules them, he reconciles them to himself, and he reveals himself and his law to his people. That's who this holy God is. Now, where has this holy thing, where has this holy ark, this holy ordinance of the Old Testament saints, where has it been? We haven't heard about it in the book of Samuel since like 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. So what's it been up to? Well, Leslie McFaul, in his very big article, it's like 60-page scholarly article on the timeline of the book of Samuel. He does some really great math here. And it seems like for 68 years, for three generations, the ark has been exactly where we last saw it. It's been in what's known as the City of the Woods, Kiriath Jearim, which is described here as Baal Judah. Same name for different name for the same place. So for 68 years, there it's been, just kind of in this obscure place in Israel. But Israel finally has a godly king. They're a united nation. They have a new capital, a stronghold, right? A new place for the ark to come and rest and declare to the whole world, our God rules us, he reconciles us, and he reveals himself to us. Our holy God is present with us. And so David, rightly so, I mean, he rightly wants to care for the holy things of God. It's not wrong for him to assemble basically a military-like force to usher this thing into the city. It's about a 10-mile journey from what I can gather from where it's currently sitting to up into Jerusalem. And so he gets 30,000 men, and they go and they begin to take the ark from one place into another, and there's tons of excitement. There's ecstatic joy. The problem is not a lack of energy or excitement or effort. That's not the problem. Right? The mistake that they make here is not that they're lacking enthusiasm. The band is really good. The music and energy is top shelf, but the party quickly turns south. Anytime you're celebrating and having a good time, if someone gets injured, that really puts a damper on the good time. But if somebody dies, the party's over, right? Like, everybody's got to go home. And that's exactly what happens. As soon as they get to this area known as the threshing floor of Nacon, it seems like the oxen caused the cart to wobble, and Uzzah, I'm sure with the best of intentions, right? Like, make no mistake, Uzzah, this probably is not a high-handed sin. This is not like some sort of premeditated, like, I'm going to rebel against God. I'm going to try to touch this thing and carry it myself. That's probably not what's happening here. This is a knee-jerk reaction, and God breaks out against Uzzah for daring to touch the ark. His holy anger is kindled against Uzzah, and Uzzah dies. Dale Ralph Davis provides a really helpful, it might sound kind of wooden and awkward, but he provides a really wooden translation of verse 8 so that we can see the repetitive use of the same Hebrew root word in the verse. This is what it would say if we were to render it more woodenly. Now David became angry because the Lord had broken out with an outbreak against Uzzah. So that place is called Outbreak of Uzzah to this day. So what's happening here? There's an outbreak. Right, that's what's going on here. This is God breaking out against Uzzah. Why does God outbreak to kill Uzzah? In short, this is the shortest answer I think we can give. God's holy word was ignored. Right, this is not some sort of fickle God. This is not some sort of just impulsively grumpy God lashing out at somebody. God's word was just completely ignored. God gave Israel rules for the ark in the book of Numbers, chapters 4 and 7, and he gives more instructions elsewhere in the book of Exodus and other parts of the Pentateuch. But really, all that they needed to know was found right there in the book of Numbers in chapter 4 and chapter 7. And you could distill all of the instruction down to three phrases: no touch, no look, no cart. Pretty simple. Look, no touchy touch, right? No looky look, no carty cart. Real simple. Avoid these three mistakes and you'll be okay. But it seems like, and this happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it seems like the ark was not properly covered. And therefore, people would accidentally touch it, or they could possibly even accidentally look upon it. And also, it's not supposed to be carried by a cart. It's supposed to be carried by poles. So it's supposed to be covered by a certain group of Levites, by the priests. It's supposed to be covered with goat skin. Some translations in English say badger skin. Here's why I think that's a bad translation of the Hebrew. Badgers are unclean, and goats are clean. Right? So if you don't know what a Hebrew word means, and it's like, okay, it might be this animal, or it might be that animal. If one animal is unclean and the other one's clean, go with the clean animal. Right? The way you can remember this, recent Super Bowl, right? Tom Brady, the goat, had a little dust up with the honey badger, and the goat won, and the badger lost, right? Because the goat is clean, ritually speaking, and the badger, in their case, the rock badgers, were considered unclean. All right, so that's how you can remember this. It's probably goat skin, probably not badger. Plus, badgers are just mean. You know, goats are okay, but badgers are just really, really angry animals. So anyway, probably goat skin. And it's not covered, it seems. So when Uzzah reaches out, he's not just touching the goat skin that's covering the ark. He's covering the ark itself. And what happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when it wasn't properly covered, you have all these people that are looking directly upon the ark, like 70 of them, and God strikes them all down. Right, so 68 years later, the previous generations of God's people have failed to communicate proper instructions regarding how you treat the ark. Lastly, they're not supposed to be carried on carts. Right, what the text tells us is this is a new cart. Right, this is so like the people of God. We're like, we've got new technology. We figured out a new thing, a new way to do what we're supposed to do as God's people. And God's like, no. The poles were fine. They probably had great intentions, they probably built this new cart, and they thought, this is going to be great. We've pulled out the Mercedes-Benz, right? The Mercedes-Benz of carts to pull the ark up into Jerusalem. This is great. Well, God hasn't asked for the Mercedes-Benz cart. He's asked for poles. It's supposed to be carried by poles, specifically by a group of Levites from the clan of Kohath, from the Kohathites, right? It was their job to care for the ark and the other holy things of God, like the menorah lamp and the table of the shewbread. And we don't have any evidence that would suggest that Ahio and Uzzah were probably not Kohathites. So It's being carried and cared for incorrectly. How does this passage make you feel? Right? I mean, I know I don't emphasize feelings a whole bunch here, but this certainly stirs up certain sentiments in our hearts. I know for me as a pastor in a post-Christian nation, it causes me to think, boy, this does not make my job easier. Like when you're doing evangelism and apologetics, this is certainly not one of those passages that's easy to explain. This passage doesn't help the marketability of the God of the Bible. Right, Dale Ralph Davis refers to this passage as internal evidence that this story is true, because if you're making something up and just trying to convince people of a God that doesn't exist, you don't include stories like this. You don't include stories like the Apostle Peter being a complete knucklehead all the time and then becoming the leader of the church. People read this passage and they often ask, how could a loving God do this to Uzzah? Well, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how could people ignore such a clear and kind warning from a holy God? A clear and kind warning that he gives them directly in the Pentateuch, directly in his word. He teaches them, and it's hard. When you're doing your yearly Bible reading plan, you get bogged down in numbers, don't you? You get bogged down in all the information where it's, some of you are like, yep, it's me, right? I'm the pastor, and I read this passage, I'm like, this is a lot of details. When do we get to the battle scenes? He gives tons of details, tons of instructions about how the ark ought to be carried. He's spared no words, and yet they've ignored it. He's also given them the historical account of 1 Samuel 7, what happened just one old person ago, 68 years ago. The ark was not properly cared for, and God broke out against his covenant people for disregarding his word, and they've learned nothing from the word or from their own history. How could people who have been so well loved by God be so casual with his word? It's not as if the instructions had not been given, but this is kind of like typical of men, right? The instructions come in the box, like, we don't need those, right? We can do this. But this is not a table from IKEA. This is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. They're dealing with the sacramental symbol of the presence of a holy God. There's a devotional online by Ligonier Ministries, and it says this: what should surprise us is not that the Lord sometimes executes his wrath immediately, but that he does not do so more often. We must be grateful for his gracious restraint when we sin. Amen. Stories like this shouldn't shock us. It should shock us that more people than Uzzah did not die that day. Because there was 30,000 of them that were ignoring the law. There was King David and the previous generations that bear some responsibility. That brings us to the next question we have to ask of this text. If God's not to blame here, who's to blame for Uzzah's death? Well, first and foremost, Uzzah himself. Ligonier Ministries is again helpful here. It is clear that he and the others bringing the ark into Jerusalem had little regard for the law of the Lord. They had the ark on a cart, not on the priest's shoulders via the poles made for its transport, which was a blatant violation of God's commands. Exodus 37, 1 Chronicles 15. Additionally, Uzzah likely had a good intent in trying to steady the ark. He did not want it to fall and get dirty. But the fact that he transported the ark wrongly and did not obey the Lord's warning not to touch the ark showed just how far his heart was from true obedience. Uzzah's act was no minor violation, but directly contrary to God's revealed law. Because of sin, his hands were dirtier than the ground the ark was in danger of touching. Friends, Uzzah wrongly assumed that his hands were a better option than the ground. But the ground has never rebelled against God. We have. God gives us commands and we disregard them. God gives the soil of the earth commands and they do exactly what they're supposed to do. It does exactly what it's supposed to do. That's not so with us. The ground has never committed treachery against the holy God. We have in our sin. And Uzzah, probably with the best of intentions, thinks that his hands touching the ark directly is a better option than the ground of God's holy promised land that he has gifted his people. So I think we have to lay some of the blame at the feet of Uzzah himself. Secondly, King David. King David, he's the king. His job is to make sure that the law of God is upheld in the land. Right? He's the chief executive officer. He is to make sure that God's law is properly executed in the covenant kingdom. And he's there. He's not off in Jerusalem waiting to bring the ark, and he goes out. He's leading this 30,000, this group of 30,000 men. He's there at the procession. He's overseeing this whole event. So therefore, he's certainly culpable for putting Uzzah in the spot and failing to make sure Uzzah and Ahio were within the boundaries of the law. This is what happens when leaders fail to make sure that the law of God is upheld in their sphere of influence, whether it's their business or their home or their church. The people under their care suffer. So certainly some of the blame for Uzzah's death has to be laid at the feet of King David. And lastly, the previous generations. This is John Calvin's assertion in his commentary. He asserts that part of the reason that this happens is the negligence of previous generations. The previous generations, although the ark hasn't moved in 68 years, they have failed. The fathers and grandfathers of the land have failed to pass down warning to their children about what happens when you fail to approach the ark of God correctly. They've neglected the ark, and they've neglected to pass on the word of God regarding the ark. There's a lack of practice, both in thought and in action, regarding the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. Church, we cannot be casual or cavalier about God's holiness and his holy word. He cares more about his holiness than his marketability. From one generation to the next, we cannot forget that he is holy. Whether we're in our homes or whether we're gathering for corporate worship, as when we walk through the doors, as we're preparing to worship, as we're sitting here and worshiping, we cannot forget that we are getting ready to approach a holy God. We cannot forget that the covenant Lord that we serve is holy, holy, holy. How does David respond here? How does he respond to Uzzah's death, and how should we evaluate his actions? Well, his actions are threefold. He's angry, afraid, and he sends the Lord's ark away. He's angry with the Lord. This is such a good reminder that David is not the king that we're all waiting for, right? He's an anointed one, but he's not the anointed one. He's not the Christ that is to come. Because like a mortal, sinful human being, he's mad at the wrong people. This is what we do, isn't it? We sin against people. We're involved in some shenanigans, some sin that we're partly to blame for. And we're not mad at us. We're mad at others. We sometimes get mad and blame shift to people that really had nothing to do with the crisis that we're involved in. That's David here in this text. He's angry with the Lord. Should be angry with himself. Should be angry with the previous generations and with Uzzah himself, that they have collectively, as a covenant people, failed to treat God as holy. Secondly, he's afraid of the Lord. But one scholar points out this very important issue. It's okay to be afraid of God. You should be afraid of the Lord here. But there's a difference between reverential awe and terror. There's a difference. Look at Isaiah 6 and compare Isaiah 6 with the response of David in 2 Samuel 6. Both of them encounter a holy God who has white-hot anger towards a sinfulness. And what does David do? I think he responds in an anger, in a fear that could be categorized as terror. He wants the ark to go away. He's like, how can this come to my house? We've got to get it out of here. What does Isaiah do? There's reverential awe. It's a different kind of fear. Because he cries out to God and professes his great need for reconciliation. And God sends this angel with this burning hot coal because he professes that he has unclean lips and he lives amongst a people with unclean lips. And he receives mercy. The angel takes a white-hot coal and basically purifies Isaiah. There's a difference between terror and reverential awe. We should have a healthy fear of our thrice-holy God. But it should be the kind of fear that leads us to cry out for mercy, not the kind of fear that says, I got to get away from him. Because remember what the ark represents. It sacramentally represents the presence of God. And so, in effect, what David is doing here is he's sending away. He's sending away the only one who can do anything about their sinfulness. He repeats the mistake made by the men of Beth Shemesh back in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 70 men are struck down because they disobey the commands not to look directly at the ark. It's sitting there uncovered. They've just gotten it back from the Philistines, and people are staring at it. They're gawking at it. And 70 of them are struck down by the Lord. And they're like, we got to get rid of this thing. No, you need to turn back to the Lord. You need to follow his word. You need to repent of your sin. But instead, they send the Ark of the Covenant away. And David is just repeating that. presence of a holy God is not the problem here. It's not the problem in either case. It's not the problem in 2 Samuel 6. It's not the problem in 1 Samuel 7. The problem in both instances is the condition of the covenant people. They are not living like the holy people of a holy God. They are out of step with God and his word. They have violated God's word. They violated his holiness. And sending the ark away is symbolic of sending away the only one who can do anything about the problem that we have as human beings. It's similar to what John Calvin says in his Geneva catechisms about coming to the table. This is kind of my paraphrase, but he's basically saying, look, if you've had a really tough week as a Christian, if you've been a really weak Christian for the last 7 days or so, this is not the time to refrain from coming to the table. This is not the time to run away, to flee from the sacrament that communicates to us that our Lord is spiritually present with us, that he's given us his body to be nourished, and he shed his blood that we might be forgiven of our sins. You need to come to the table. You need to be at the front of the line. In the same sense, they have this sacramental symbol of God's presence, and they send it away. When we sin against our holy God, we need our ruling, reconciling, and revealing Lord to come near, not to be sent far away. We need his kingship to guide us and subdue our wills to his. That's one of the problems here. They're moving the ark according to their will, not according to God's. And part of the role of the king is to subdue his people to himself. We need our wills to be subdued. It's one of the reasons why at the beginning of every corporate worship service, I pray that we'll worship God according to his way and not ours. Because I have my own will. The will of man left unchecked ends up in smoke and lasers and lights and rock bands singing inch-deep songs that really could be just to be about somebody's boyfriend instead of God. So we need his kingship. We also need his forgiveness. We need to be reconciled back to him. And we need him to reveal to us the path that we as holy people ought to walk in the future, in the newness of life as reconciled people. But in sending the ark away, David sends the ark to the house of a man who will be greatly blessed by rightly enjoying the ark, rightly enjoying the presence of a holy God. So here's the blessing of the holy God in verse 10 and 11. The ark ends up at the household of Obed-Edom, whose name means, and you're going to want to file this one away, servant of mankind. And blessing comes to his household. David is God's chosen and preferred king. He's this legend in the land. He's one of the great heroes of the Bible. But he leads this plan here that ends in disaster. But then the ark arrives in the household of a random guy that we've never heard of. And we'll only hear about him a few more times in the entire Bible. And yet he's blessed by God, and his household partakes in the blessing. This is what 1 Chronicles 26 has to say about this particular Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom had sons, Shemaiah, the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sakar the fourth, Nethanel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Pulathai the eighth, for God blessed him. Also to his son, Shemaiah, were sons born who were rulers of their father's houses. That's plural, houses. For they were men of great ability. The sons of Shemaiah, Othni, Raphael, Obed, Elzabad, whose brothers were able men, Elihu, and Semachiah. All these were of the sons of Obed-Edom with their sons and brothers. Able men qualified for the service. 62 of Obed-Edom. So when you count up all of this man's sons and grandsons, there's 62 men, able-bodied, able and qualified for the service of the Lord as Kohathites in the clan of Levi. What is God communicating here? In principle, the presence of God enjoyed according to his word is a blessing to you and your household. What a legacy for Obed-Edom. What a blessing it is to the generations of our families when we enjoy God's presence according to his word. I'm not saying that you'll have 8 sons and lots of grandsons, but in principle, I think that we enjoy God's presence. When we dwell properly as his covenant people in his presence, we are blessed from one generation to the next. Now, who is this Obed-Edom guy? The commentaries were not all very crystal clear and helpful, so I probably spent way too much time. I'm going to be honest. Probably spent way too much time researching this one paragraph, but he's a Gittite, which means he's from a town called Gath. And so what everybody assumes is, oh, he's a Philistine, right? He's from that Gath. Well, there's more than one Gath, okay? And there's a few Gaths in Israel. One of them is called Gath, well, not few, there's two. Gath-Rimmon. Okay, so that's in the tribe of Dan, according to Joshua chapter 19. But the city itself is allotted to the Levites, like this nomadic clan. They didn't really have any one particular, as I call them, covenantal county in which they were to dwell. They had various cities scattered all over the place. So in Joshua 21, we find out that this Gath Rimmon is allotted to the Levites, more specifically the Kohathites, because there's four different kind of subcategories of Levites. There's four different clans within that tribe, four different orders of Levites. And that was the clan that was allowed to bear the ark. That was the clan that was to care for the holy things of God, like the Ark of the Covenant and the menorah lamp and the table of the showbread. So here's this Levite from the clan that cares for the ark, and the ark comes to his home. I do not think that it's a stretch to say that this man understood by God's grace how the ark ought to be cared for. By God's grace, nobody dies in his household, but rather the ark comes to his house, and that met the standard of care for the ark temporarily, and this was a man whose legacy it was to care for the holy things of our holy God. And I think it stands within reason that Obed-Edom obeyed God's word and that the presence of the ark was properly enjoyed and cared for, even if David and others didn't know exactly what was going on when it was sent there. So by God's grace, this comes to the household of a Kohathite who remembered, I think it's implied, that he knew how the ark ought to be treated. And for 3 months, they cared for it properly and were greatly blessed. I think it stands within reason that they weren't touching the ark and looking at it. They weren't disobeying God's word, but rather they were fulfilling God's commands regarding the ark. So how do we apply all of this? I think I've got five applications for us this morning. The first thing is this. We should, like David and the men do at the beginning, they're not wrong in doing this. We should rejoice that our holy God is present with us. We ought to desire his presence like David and the people did, right? That was not a mistake. Friends, as we come to the table, what we believe here, what we believe in the tradition of John Calvin and the Westminster Divines, is that as we come to the table by faith, that Christ in this great mystery, somehow he's spiritually present with us. And it always drives me nuts when my fellow Presbyterian brothers say, well, we don't believe in a real presence. I'm like, are we materialists now? We believe that only material is real, right? The Holy Spirit isn't made of material from what we can tell, and yet he's real. So just because Jesus is not physically and corporally present with us, he's still really present with us. And of course he is. We're the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. The head and the body are never separated. And so naturally speaking, as we come to the table, we ought to celebrate, we ought to rejoice that we have the presence of Christ with us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We should be thankful that our holy God delights to dwell with his people. But secondly, we should also remember that his holy word teaches us how to approach him and how to rightly worship him. So as we come to the holy things of God, as we approach the sacraments, there ought to be this reverential awe, not some sort of deep, terrified fear, but this good, healthy awe that we ought to have. I can remember one time I was sitting in an evangelical church. It was not a Presbyterian church, but I was sitting in an evangelical church, and I had just heard like a 2-inch deep sermon, and I was very frustrated, and then the worship leader got up there and started preaching the second sermon in between the sermon and the song. You know how they do. And then he looked over into the corner, and there was like some broken up saltine crackers and some Welch's grape juice. And he says, oh, by the way, there's some communion over there in the corner if you want it. I was going nuts in my heart. How dare we do that? To the holy things of God, we just so casually and flippantly say, oh, there's some communion over there if you want it. You need it. You're nourished in your faith. You're reminded that you're forgiven of your sins when you come to the table. But this is what happens. No wonder the evangelical church in America is going through turmoil right now. We've looked at the holy things of God. We've looked at baptism, and we've been flipping about it. We've said, well, the last one didn't work. I'll just get baptized for the 16th time. We don't need the Lord's Supper. We can just do that twice a year. These are the holy sacraments of a holy God. And we fail to remember that his holy word teaches us how we ought to approach him and how we ought to rightly worship him. It drives me crazy. Third, we should run to our holy God for reconciliation when we sin against him. Because if we don't, where does that leave us? The answer for the American evangelical church crisis right now is not to run away from God in terror. It's to repent and come back to our merciful God. Because, you know, I'm just like that worship leader. There's things about a holy God that I'm flipping about. And the answer for me and the answer for you is when we find ourselves out of accord with the holiness of God, the answer is not to say, I need to go flee and hide and try to clean myself up, because it'll never happen. It'll never work. Our only hope is to run to our holy God for reconciliation. And the holy things of God, the Lord's table, screams to you that he is seeking to reconcile. It proclaims in big neon lights, I've given my body and I've shed my blood that we might be reconciled. Fourth, we should realize that God's presence enjoyed according to his word is a blessing to us. We should realize that God's presence, when enjoyed according to his word, it's a blessing. God really is present with us. When we come to the table, when we pray, when we enjoy the means of grace, the Holy Spirit is dwelling amongst his covenant people. And fourth, we should embrace the gospel reality seen in the types and shadows of the Ark of Obed-Edom. The Ark is fulfilled in Christ, and there is one greater than Obed-Edom who receives blessing for himself and his household. Christ is the fulfilled reality typified in the Ark. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the Redeemer that reveals the Word of God to us. He is the very Word of God in the flesh. He's the Redeemer who reconciles us, the High Priest who restores us back to God. And Jesus Christ is the King, the perfect Davidic King who rules us by his word. Everything figured in the Ark is fulfilled in Christ. The Ark represents the God who is with us, but Jesus is the God who is with us. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. Unlike the Ark, he is not a sacramental representation of God. He is the exact representation of God's being. He is God himself, God with us. But Jesus is also the greater Obed-Edom. Jesus obeys the law and fulfills it. And in doing so, he is worthy of blessing and honor. And by his grace, we are his household. And in turn, we are blessed with his righteousness. We sin against God, and we aren't much different than Uzzah. I'm not that much different than Uzzah. I don't think you are either. We would have been right there in his shoes with the best of intentions, reaching out to make sure that the ark on top of this new great cart that we've conjured up, we would have thought, I can steady it. This is okay. We mean well like Uzzah. We do our best, but our best falls painfully short in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. The good news is that Jesus Christ goes to the cross and lays down his life for sinners like us. The Holy One of Israel laid down his life that we might live. Friends, the Lord our God is holy, and on our own, we are far from holy. But because of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who died so that we might live, we get to dwell in his household as his covenant people, and his blessings, or what the Westminster Divines called benefits, flow to us out of our union with Christ. In our union with Christ, we are the holy people of a holy God, and we dwell in his household and receive his blessing for the glory of God. Let's pray.